That's a good word for everybody in this room, for parents, for grandparents, for people in general. That's a good word for you to know in this life, we're not alone. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Sometimes we live as if that were not true, I'm afraid, not relying on the strength that we have, not calling on the resources that are ours in Christ, not trusting in His goodness, exercised in His power called sovereignty, and not relying on His grace. So I hope that encouraged you, hope that challenged you today. You know, I was thinking as Dave was speaking, and Dave said with a little smirk, you know, those worship services in Guatemala were 2 hours. You know, we just got back from Kenya, and I appreciate the opportunity. Stacy Harris and I went to visit with a new ministry partner there that we hope to involve Calvary in a lot of work in the coming years. But let me tell you, 2 hours for a worship service, man, that's nothing. That's minor leagues. We did, and Stacy will tell you, I kid you not, we did 5 hours on Sunday. 5 hours. And don't look at me. It wasn't just me, by the way. It wasn't just me. But so for those of you who are sitting this morning there in the back section, sitting in those plastic chairs, I understand a little bit of your pain now. I sat in that plastic chair, and I was trapped at the front of the, no, I mean, I'm sorry, I was blessed to sit at the very front of the sanctuary, and I could not get out for those 5 hours. And anyway, it was good. We had some good worship time there and had some good opportunities. We'll share more about that with you in the days to come. We got some things we want to present to our missions committee and to our elders about future partnership there. But it's good to be back. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. I want to share with you a verse this morning from Proverbs, and sort of share with you the behind-the-scenes dynamic of what happened in the development of this message and how it sort of began to spin, starting with this verse, until it became what I'm about to share with you today. Proverbs 14:26 says this, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." Now, when I began this message, I had in mind a concept. As we looked at the necessary components of a spiritually vibrant home, one element became crystal clear to me: the need to guard and protect our sons and daughters from the pervasive influence of the world. I hope you see that. I hope you agree with that. I hope that you would see that as a necessary precaution. How do we guard our kids? How do we put a fence about, as it were? How do we create for them what the scripture would call a refuge? A refuge, invoking the image of a fortress, something that would be solid and strong that they could run to and thus be safe, safe from the pervasive influence of the world. We're offering some workshops, as you've seen, over this 7-week period, 3 again tonight, until we finish this series. And we'll talk about some of the challenges that you face as parents, some of the real challenges, media, culture, worldview, all those things. I hope you'll avail yourself of the opportunities there. I read some startling statistics for me this week, and I won't inundate you with them, but just a couple I thought were just wow to me. An organization called Voucher Cloud does a lot of research regarding social media and technology, and they found, according to their most recent research, and this is this year, that the average age that most children in America get their first cell phone is, can anyone guess? 6. 6. I think I was 36. 6. Now, I'll leave it to one of our practical workshops to talk about the challenges that presents to your children. And if those phones are so-called smartphones, what Pandora's box you've opened up to them in terms of what they can see and receive, ideas and images burning to their mind and thinking and consciousness. According to Common Sense Media, teenagers today spend an average of how many hours online? Hours per day online. Anyone want to venture a guess? 9 hours. 9 hours per day online. Now, the good news, those little ones, those 6 to 12-year-olds who just got their first cell phones, they only spend 6 hours a day on theirs. I mean, that's the world we're looking at. And the challenge is this, and I say this without any exaggeration, with no drama intended. Our children are growing up in a world that denies Christ, celebrates sin, mocks morality, and opposes the truth. That's the world that we live in. They deny truth, celebrate sin, they mock morality, and they oppose Christ. That's the world. That's the world that's exposed, being exposed to our children through so many media. So what's our response? Our response as Christian parents is do everything in our power to encourage and call and train our children to willingly and joyfully live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the battle. And so how do we guard them? How do we create for them a refuge? How do we create for them a safe tower to run to? How do we create for them a secure space? How do we help protect them from the pervasive influence of the world? We talk about the idea of making disciples, to train up our children to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is this world is making disciples also. And if we are not actively engaged in the discipling of our children, we can rest assured that the world will be. The world will be very active in discipling them. So I begin to study this idea and think about this idea and pray about this idea over the last couple of weeks. What is the answer to this? How do you put up the appropriate barricades? How do you put up the appropriate spiritual fences, as it were? How do you create the right sort of fortress? Now, I'll say in the background of this message, I was raised in a strict home. Now, I know this is a relative term, strictness, but how many of you, I just want to know kind of who I'm speaking to this morning, how many of you would say you grew up in what you would consider to be a strict home? A strict home. Listen, we didn't do time out in my house, okay? We didn't go sit there and think about our wrongdoing. In fact, I would say if we had significant wrongdoing that invoked any sort of punishment, we probably couldn't sit comfortably afterwards. You know, I grew up in a single-parent home. My parents were divorced when I was 2. My mom took on both roles gleefully, and I had my share. You know, I was one of those types, teachers. I was one of those types that if I got in trouble in your classroom, if I got in trouble at your school, you can better believe that whatever you gave out, I was going to get 10 times more when I got home. My mom was not the type to call up the teacher or the principal's office and say, well, my little Paul would never do that. She would call him up and say, you can rest assured I'll take care of that. Plus, I grew up in a time, and I went to public school most of my school years. I grew up in a time and a place where you could be paddled at school. How many of you had that? My principal had a paddle with holes in it and a rubber grip and a strap to make sure that the rubber grip didn't get loose. And I felt it. I knew that paddle. Listen, I grew up in strictness. The rules were clear. We had curfews. You know, my mom was fond of saying, there's nothing good that happens after midnight. There's nothing you could possibly be doing good after midnight. I think she still tells me that. We had rules. We had consequences. We had a clear set of parameters, right? And I know that my mom's heart was this. From a biblical perspective, if not just from a common sense one, this world is a dangerous place to grow up as a follower of Christ. So many temptations and so many pressures, so many challenges. And she wanted to do all that she could with all the resources she could bring to bear to protect me and my 2 brothers and my sister from that. It's kind of funny, even as I say to you that I grew up in a strict home, if my siblings listen to this message, they'll probably say, you got to be kidding. By the time you came around, mom was already worn out, tired out. She let you get away with everything. If that's the case, I pity their upbringing that I missed out on. But here's something else I found. In spite of all those rules, in spite of the clear-cut consequences, in spite of the clearly defined parameters, this is what God's children do, this is what they don't, this is how the world lives, this is how a follower of Christ lives. In spite of all those clear-cut parameters, what I found myself doing over and over and over again was pushing against the limits. How many of you in this room would say, as you were growing up, you pushed against the limits? And when that moment came, as an 18-year-old, where I began that college experience, waking up day one to the reality, I can do whatever I want here. All of a sudden, without those walls, without those fences, I began to push even farther and farther and farther and farther. Now, parenting, as many of you have pointed out over these last several weeks in conversation and otherwise, parenting doesn't end when they go off to school. It doesn't end at 18. Many of you in this room are still actively encouraging, coaching, parenting, if you will, adults. And what do you want for them in that moment? When that time comes where you no longer have the personal presence to avert wrongdoing, when you no longer have the physical power to be the consequence for wrongdoing, when you no longer are able to be the barricade, the parameters, what do you want then? What do you hope for then for your sons and daughters? See, something began to draw me in the study of this passage and all the other references in the book of Proverbs that relate to what I'm going to share with you today, that if we want to guard our children from the edges, if we want to properly protect them from going outside the bounds of what a follower of Christ does, then we have to do more than just guard the edges. We've got to promote the center. We've got to give them something at the middle that draws their hearts home. And not just home to you, not just home to your rules, not just home to your ways, not just homes to how, not just to the way your home and family did it, but drawing our children's hearts homes to Christ. A superior affection. I want you to pray with me about this morning, how we might rightly guard and guide our families today according to the Word of God with the Spirit of God. Father, we are so needy today. Father, there's so much frustration in the area of parenting. I know it firsthand. There are so many in this room, I'm sure, that struggle with pains of regret, analyzing now in the rear view what could have been, what they wish they had have done, second guessing. So many concerns for that younger parent about the future and the world that their children are growing up in. Father, how do they possibly protect them from the pervasive evil we see all around us? Seeing this world change so much as it has in the last 5, 10, 15 years, we can't imagine what might be on the horizon for the next 5 or 10. But Father, we're reminded today in song that we are not alone. We are not to fear, for you're with us. You're the shepherd before us, guiding. You're the rear guard for us, protecting. You're ever present. And Father, even as we seek today to rightly establish principles, rules, guidelines, as we set out to set the markers rightly, put the fences in place to protect correctly, to build a refuge for our children, Father, show us something even more than that. How we might draw their hearts towards you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here's some things I want you to understand as I sort of build my case for you today. There's some realities I think are necessary for us to get when we talk about what drives behavior and what turns someone's heart back to Christ. The first reality we have to all understand is that all of us as parents parent worshipers. Being a worshiper is just part of who we are. That's how we were made. If we look at the biblical model, Isaiah 43 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isaiah 43, 21 says, the people I formed for myself for a purpose, that they might declare my praise. It's clear from the scriptures that as part of our creation, our spiritual mental DNA, as it were, that God built into us divine need, the need and the desire to worship something or someone. Now, of course, we know that we are created by God. As Christians, we know God made us. He made us for His pleasure. He made us that we might find our satisfaction in knowing Him and loving Him, and that we would glorify Him with our life, that we would worship Him and Him alone. But when it comes to worship, the question is not when our children will begin to be worshipers. The question is whom or what will they worship? What will capture their hearts? What will draw out their affections? What will create their motives and their priorities? Well, the scriptures teach us that all of us worship whatever we love or desire. Worship springs from love or desire, where our hearts go. That's why Romans chapter 1 is such a critical chapter of scripture for understanding our own condition, but also understanding the human condition as a whole. If we turn away from the worship of the one true God, as God made us, the God revealed in creation, the God revealed even in our own personal creation, if we turn against that which is revealed by God, described by God as normal and natural, we'll turn to worshiping something else. So Romans 1 describes it something like this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We start living in sin, and all of a sudden, God's reality doesn't seem so clear anymore, so real anymore. What can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. That's general revelation. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived, the Bible says, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So people are without excuse to not worship him, right? Ultimately, everyone, everywhere is without excuse to worship the creator God. Instead of worshiping the creator God, we turn our hearts to the things he's made. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, broken in their thinking, irreparably broken in their thinking, and their foolish hearts became dark. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged, here's the key word, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We say, well, that sounds sort of prehistoric. People would look at creation, and they would see the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea. And instead of acknowledging a divine creator, sovereign over all things, they begin to worship those elements of creation, or they begin to make statues or idols towards them. So we would never do that. No, we do worse than that. We begin to worship pleasure. We begin to worship approval. We begin to worship power, influence. Whatever it may be, we turn our hearts to these things because we have done the same thing. We've exchanged God. Therefore, God gives them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. All of us worship what we love or desire. We either love and desire God and want to worship him, or we'll find something else. Why? Because worship flows from the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says this: keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart, the center of you. We might call it our mind. It's the center of our being, the heart of a person. Everything flows from that. Where is my heart? And what does God want most? He wants our hearts. He wants us to love him with our whole hearts. You heard that from Deuteronomy chapter 6 last week. To love God with our whole heart is foundational to Old and New Testament Scripture. Loving God is the theme of Scripture. Here's the problem. Our hearts are not neutral. Listen to what I'm saying. Our hearts are not neutral. As a parent, one of the first and hardest realities we have to face spiritually regarding our children is they don't come into this world with a neutral heart. And certainly not as much as the world would try to tell us. They don't come into this world with what is essentially a good heart. If you have any questions about human depravity being real, watch a 2-year-old in the checkout line at Walmart who is denied a pack of candy, right? Your own children have affirmed for you again and again the depraved human heart, the selfishness, the anger, the defiance, the disobedience. All those things are evident in the hearts of our children. Why? Because the Scriptures tell us, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, David said. In sin, my mother did conceive me. We're born with a sin nature. It's part of who we are. Since Adam and Eve, it's part of our inheritance from him. We're born with this bent towards self, this bent towards seeking our own, this bent towards living as if we alone were God. In Psalm 58, verse 3, David writes, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Where does it start? From birth. Those who speak lies go astray from birth, he said. So here's the condition. God has called us to be worshipers. He made us that way. Everyone will worship something. The something we'll worship springs from what we love. What we love comes from the heart. These hearts are not neutral, so they must be turned rightly or they'll naturally go wrongly. The natural course of man, the natural man, as Paul describes in Romans, doesn't know God, doesn't desire God. That's why, as we shared in the first message in the series, the first and most essential task of parenting is introducing our children to Christ. Because what they need most is salvation. And not just when I say salvation, of course you know, I'm not simply saying the assurance of going to heaven when they die. I'm talking about the transformation that comes of their hearts being reborn by the Spirit of God so that Christ is in them and God's Spirit is in them guiding them. That's what they need most. Of course, in the context of all this, we have to remember that the world, if allowed to, will shape the hearts of our children, the affections of our children, as it lures them to worship its idols. What are the idols of this world? What does the world want most? What is it leading your sons and daughters to want most? Approval? How many are already enslaved to the approval of others via social media? Having to post their life out there as they wish it were, not as it is, with the hopes that someone will like it, that someone will share it, that someone will applaud it, or the god of money. To think that if I just had enough money, I wouldn't have problems. I could do whatever I wanted because money would be the answer to everything. Or sex. If more people found me attractive, if I had more relationships, and again, the same old lies of the enemy become repackaged for a new generation over and over, and the world is shaping the hearts of our children and attracting them to worship its idols. So what do you do? Well, Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world. The Bible tells us, John writes, and we're not to love this world, nor the things of this world. In fact, we're warned, if anyone does love this world, the love of the Father can't be in them. 2 Timothy, we read this warning, understand this, in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and the list goes on and on. This is the world that we live in. So, here's my challenge to you today. If we want to protect our children from the attraction of the idols of this world, that is, if we want to guard our perimeters, establish a refuge, put the walls up in place, then we have to do more than just put up the wall. We have to offer and demonstrate a superior affection. Now follow with me because this is key. We have to do more than just give the rules. We have to do more than to say where the lines are, where the Bible draws those lines of right and wrong and good and bad, those in Christ, those outside of Christ. What our aim is as parents is not the world. Our aim is the hearts of our sons and daughters. That's where we're aiming. We're aiming at the heart. You know, I spoke to you about growing up in a strict home. If you didn't know me better, you might suspect then that growing up in that strict home, and then I had this one pivotal moment where I got in trouble at school for the umpteenth time. I guess this was the veritable straw that broke the camel's back. And not having the money, but seeing the need, my mom plucked me out of school and put me in Christian school. Those of you who are Christian school educators, you love that kind of student, right? The kind that's not there for the Christian education, but more is there because it's like a penal colony for them. Well, I was that kid. Sent into Christian school. It felt like reform school to me. I can still remember rebelling against some of the rules that we had. This was an independent, fundamentalist Baptist school, and so our hair had to be cut short. We had to wear a belt, tuck in our shirt. Only one button could be unbuttoned, all those kind of things, and couldn't listen to any sort of secular music, whatever that may be. So our futile acts of rebellion, including writing the names of our favorite rock bands on the bottoms of our shoes, the faculty couldn't see, but we could always show them to each other some sort of secret code. REO Speedwagon, brother, gotcha, right here, right here. And so in that rebellious place, in that rebellious stage I was in, what is it that God did to turn my life, to turn my heart? It was the gospel. It was sitting there in a chapel service one day, recognizing for the first time very clearly that apart from Christ, I am lost. And not just lost for all eternity, but just plain lost. Adrift in this world. What am I to be? What am I to do? What is this life for? And then the answer, not just to eternity, but for tomorrow, is Christ. And I gave my heart and life to Christ. In that moment, God began to form something in me that did something that all the efforts of school and even mom could not accomplish. Developing in me a superior affection. Now, I'd like to tell you that I walked faithfully from that moment on till seminary, to marriage and seminary and to the church, but I didn't. And those times of college when I really strayed hard, I look back at the promises of Scripture. That bringing up a child in the way he should go has a long-term effect. And when I was older, I didn't turn from it. I turned back to it. But it wasn't because of the rules that were in place. It was because God was working in my heart to give me something different to love. 1 John 2:15, don't love the world or the things in the world. Don't do it. Don't give your heart to this, because when you give your heart to it, you're going to give your worship to it. It becomes your idol. It'll drive you and draw you, and it'll pull you. And the world's always trying to pull us outward from Christ towards itself. But the Bible says don't do it. Now, let me go really old school on you for a moment. And if this inspires you to read something you've never read by someone you've never heard of before, then so be it. In the early 1800s, Thomas Chalmers wrote what I would consider to be an essay based on a sermon. And it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Now think about the concept for a moment. The expulsive power of a new affection. What Chalmers was getting at is this. Where simple morality, rules, regulations, where those fall short of stirring up in someone's heart a desire to love and honor Christ, what has to take place is the replacement of inferior affections. The things that I love have to give way to loving something more. So when your sons and daughters go off to college or they're out in this world, it won't be our rules and regulations from childhood that guide their life. It'll be what they love. Have we stirred up in them a love for Christ? Chalmers poses this question: how will a human heart be freed from its love for the world? How do you free a human heart of its love for the world? He notes this love is not just a duty you perform, it's a delight you prefer. It's an affection before it's a commitment. We want our kids to follow Christ. We want them to be disciples of Christ. We want them to do what's right. We want them to live as Jesus would live. We want them to do what Jesus would do, right? We want them to live in a way that makes Christ happy. But before that's a commitment, Chalmers says, that has to be an affection. They have to love him first. They have to desire him first. Chalmers says there are two ways you can remove the controlling affection, the wrong affection of the heart. He said, on the one hand, you can show that the world is not worthy of our affection and that it will only lead you down the wrong path. It's destructive, maybe even deadly in the end. Isn't that the way much of our parenting is? Right? We tell them, if you do this, this is what it's going to do to you. Right? You don't want to get pregnant, do you? You don't want to catch a disease, do you? You don't want to be one of them, do you? You don't want people to talk about you like that. You don't want to end up in prison, do you? You want to be happy one day, right? You want to be able to marry the right person, don't you? And I'm not saying that all these motivations are incorrect. They're just insufficient. The other is to show that God is vastly more worthy of the heart's attachment. That knowing and loving and following Christ is worth your life. It's a stronger affection. It's a better affection. And it displaces the former affection of the world. Here's the way Chalmers said it. My purpose is to show that from the constitution of our nature, right at the core of who we are, the former method is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, and that the latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affections that domineer over it. Does that make sense? If I spend all my time as a parent trying to enforce the perimeter, but never showing the beauty and the worthiness, the loveliness, the goodness of the center, then I miss the mark. I've missed the mark. And that's our aim as parents. Our aim is not just to divert them from the edges, but to draw them to the center. So here's sort of my summation of this. Our aim is to guard where and when and what we can. That's right and good. Parents, don't hear what I'm saying to say, put the rules down. And much like God uses a law in our own lives, the law shows us the holiness of God. The law leads us into goodness. The law of the Lord, rightly understood, is a delight. David said, more to be desired of these than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb are the laws of the Lord. No, those things are right, but guard when and where and what you can, but focus most on developing a Godward heart. Let your aim be developing a Godward heart in your children. And so when they're making the rules about what they'll do and what they'll value and who they'll be with and what they'll use their lives for and what's right and what's wrong, it'll be the center that pulls them in. It'll be the love of Christ. So how do you develop a Godward heart in your children? Well, that's been the aim of this whole series of messages. That's not something that can be so easily summed up in 5 minutes or 10 or a sermon at all. But understanding the big aim is this. Let me give you at least two sort of sub-aims. If I want a Godward heart in my children, I think these two things biblically are critical. And I'm going to leave the work of this and the research of this and application of this to you. Okay? Number one, and this is something I think is so sorely lacking, I wish I had more time to develop it this morning. You and I need to be better at teaching our children what it means to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord. Now, let me go out on a short tangent. Permit me for a moment. If A.W. Tozer is right, and I think he is on this point, that how we understand or see God is the most important thing about us. If that's correct, then you and I as parents, grandparents, we better be very sure that how we teach God, the nature of God, the character of God, the purpose and role of God in our lives is biblical and clear. Because if not, people have a tendency to shape and create a God in their own image that serves them, their needs, their purposes, or will be defined by this world. What do I mean by all that? Be so very careful that your image of God is not just buddy or pal, therapist or counselor, resource, benevolent gift giver. Now, God is a counselor, and he is a friend, as he was to Abraham, and he is all those things, but he is so much more. I guess the point I want to make in a nutshell is this. God is to be feared. He is to be feared, not simply admired, okay? We don't serve a God of the universe simply because it benefits us. We serve him because he's the king. He's the creator. We are his subjects. We are under him. He is to be feared. There's a right place in the life of every believer to honor, respect, revere, and dare I say, fear God. Now, that's biblical, that you're going to stand before Almighty God and you won't walk up to God in judgment, put your arm around his shoulder and say, come on, man. Come on, man. You know me. I know you, man. Come on. It's no big deal, right? You'll stand before the Almighty where the Bible says every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And I think what's sorely lacking in our culture, our Christian culture, I mean, not the world's, matters none to me how they portray God. It matters much to me how we do. What I think sorely lacking is we presented this God to them that is he's a benefit to you. He'll help you. He'll make your life better. Don't you want a friend like this? Don't you want a buddy? Don't you need someone that understands and helps? No, what you need to do is bow your knee before the Almighty and fear him and fear what he can do. That's what Paul said. He said, why would we fear man? All that man can do is kill me. I need to fear the one who has the power of life and death, heaven and hell over me. And as I looked at this scripture, this theme of fearing the Lord, just from Proverbs alone, so full of wisdom, right? And that's the essence of Proverbs, is the wisdom that a father is trying to teach his son. 15 different times he uses the phrase, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And so as I'm studying this, and I know we don't have time for me to go in any depth, so just hear these quickly. Let me rattle these off for you. I want you to revisit these. So again, I started with this concept in the message. How do I create for my children a refuge, a protection, a place that guards them from this world, this impenetrable fortress I want because this world's awful and it's encroaching on the church. How do I guard them? And the answer to that is the first part of the passage. Teach them to fear the Lord. Teach them to run to him. Teach them to honor him. 15 times in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the source of guidance. Right guidance, not the world's guidance. Don't walk in the ways of this world. Walk in the ways of God. It's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is rooted in God's commands. Why do we teach the commands? Why does Deuteronomy 6 say, teach these things to your children? Why does the Great Commission, the most important parenting passage, say, teach them to obey all the things I've commanded you? Because that's where the fear of the Lord has its roots. The fear of the Lord leads to a hatred of evil, according to Proverbs 8:13. Don't you want that for your kids? Isn't that an aim that you'd have as a parent? I don't want them to fear punishment. I want them to hate evil. I don't want them to fear consequences. I want them to hate evil. Fear of the Lord gives real life, according to Proverbs 10:27 and 19:23. Fear of the Lord means safety and security. Proverbs 14:26. The fear of the Lord protects from things that bring death. Proverbs 14:27. How do I do all that I can to ensure that they don't choose the ways of death? Teach them to fear God. Teach them to walk in the paths of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is better than the world's riches, Proverbs 15:16. When I fear the Lord, it causes me to heed instruction. The parent in this room of the rebel child, I've parented the rebel child. I've been the rebel child. What's the breakthrough that you need? Another parenting book of the 700,000 that have been written in the last 10 years? Or is it a heart change in your child so they fear the Lord? Fear of the Lord is how we turn from evil, Proverbs 16:6. Fear of the Lord doesn't just bless us in eternity. The fear of the Lord rewards us in this life, Proverbs 22:4. Here's a beautiful verse for you, Proverbs 23:17. Fear of the Lord keeps us from desiring sin and envying sinners. Man, don't you want that for your kids? That they would not desire sin and they wouldn't envy those who participate in sin. They'd be set free from that attraction. The fear of the Lord, according to Proverbs 29:25, guards us from the snares of this world. So again, I'm looking at all the stuff that the world brings and I'm looking at all the temptations and all the pressures of culture and society and school and friendships and all those things that are out there and how do I protect them from all those things out there, and I need to do my part in doing that. But if I've missed teaching the fear of the Lord, then I'm going to fail at what I want most. I'm going to fail at what I want most. So teach your children what it means to fear the Lord. Number two, show your children, show them how to love the Lord. Show them how to love the Lord. You heard Charles explain Deuteronomy chapter 6 last week to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is about the practical expression of discipleship. The challenge put on parents to perpetuate the faith so that it carries on from generation to generation, telling them of the things that God has done, reminding them of God's goodness, teaching them. Why? According to chapter 6, verse 2, that they may fear the Lord your God. How do we develop that? Well, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. This is so key. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one, this one true God. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind. Love Him. At the end of chapter 6, verse 20 says, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies, statutes, and the rules the Lord our God has commanded you? When your kids ask your explanation, why do we go to church? What's it mean to be a Christian? Dad, why do you live this way or believe this way? What does he say? He said, you'll say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he has brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us a land that he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commanded before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. So Deuteronomy 6 reminds us as parents, if we want our children to love the Lord, we have to love God passionately. You know this to be true. I'm telling you nothing new, right? This is caught far more than it's taught. Your passion for God, your love for the Lord will be caught far more than it will ever be taught. And by the same token, if it is not legit with you, then it will not be communicated to them. They will be communicated something different. In spite of all your words, in spite of all your rules, if you do not love the Lord yourself passionately, don't expect that they will love the Lord passionately. Not to say God can't capture their hearts later apart from you. You want them to love the Lord? Love what you want them to love. Love God passionately. Number two, honor God practically. Teach all these things. That's what he means when he says, you know, when you talk about this, when you sit down in your house, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise, he's talking about the totality of just life. Show them practical Christian living. Talk about, in the context of life, what does it mean to be a Christian here? What does it mean to be a Christian in that situation? What does it mean to be a Christian student or a Christian athlete or a Christian business person or a Christian friend or a Christian? What does it mean? How does this play out? Honor him practically. And share him personally. Talk to your kids about your faith. Tell them your testimony. The testimony of Deuteronomy chapter 6 was the salvation from slavery in Egypt. What's your salvation story? What has God saved you from, and how did he do it? When did he do it, and how did he do it? Tell your kids this story. So here's my conclusion, and I'll rest. You and I have to guard the perimeter the best that we can. We got to be wise about the ways of the enemy. We've got to be discerning about the influence, the disciple-making influence of the world that desires to shape our kids in its image, and do all that we can to protect them. But as we do that, we have to be working and doing all that we can to draw their hearts Godward. Fear the Lord. Listen to the promise again. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. You want to have confidence that when your children have left your home, left your direct control, or just when they're away from you, and they're faced with so many challenges and temptations, do you want to have confidence in how they might live, what they might do, what they might choose? Teach them the fear of the Lord. And let the Lord be their refuge. Let's pray about that this morning. Father, I pray you'd make this so for us. Show us how we might do this every day. Father, may we be constantly learning and learning and learning and adjusting, recalibrating according to your word. Father, give us and help us understand grace. Give us grace. Show us grace. May we live in grace. Father, not parenting in hindsight or in regret. Father, recognizing our own needs, our own weaknesses, and being honest even with our children about those. Telling the truth to them about Christ. Father, enable us. Equip us. Equip us, Father. Father, move in our hearts towards right response today. So I want you just to remain in a state of prayer. And if you would just keep your eyes closed for a moment, your head bowed. Just, you know, as I think more and more about the implications of what I've shared with you today in these texts, the primary challenge is on us as parents. When Thomas Chalmers spoke of the expulsive power of new affection, I have to look in my own heart first. Has a love for Christ above all things, as Deuteronomy 6 commands me to have, that will love him with all my heart, my soul, my strength, my mind. If I have that affection, is it driving out inferior affections in me? Or am I drawn and worshiping, drawn to and worshiping the idols of this world while hoping my kids won't? If you're a parent in this room today, living in such a way that you pray and hope your kids won't, then you know where the change in your home starts. If you're a parent in this room today, doing the best that you can to protect your kids from all the evils of this world, I applaud you. But if you're not also showing and teaching and demonstrating the superior worth of Christ above all the other competing desires of this world, all the false gods, all the idols, all the attractions of this world, If you're not showing them a superior love in how you live and teaching them to love Him with their whole hearts and what that means to do so, then there's not a wall big enough. There's not a fortress strong enough to deny the onslaught of this world. They must love Christ most. Maybe even now you're praying that God would change their hearts, and that would be the right thing to do. And for yourself, that you would move forward now in what God would have you to do proactively, intentionally, letting the past be past, moving into the future that God has, doing it the way God wants you to do it. Share your story. Be honest. Be true. Be what you want them to be. Live as you want them to live. Teach them what God is showing you. Show them what God is showing you. Tell them what God has done for you. Fear the Lord. Love the Lord. And I pray that our kids will follow. Lord, move in our hearts to respond today, I pray, as we should. Lord, at the very least, call us to prayer. For we recognize our reach is not so deep as the heart. We're an instrument in your hands, for sure. The primary one, apart from your word and spirit. We're the stewards of these precious treasures you've given. So, Father, use us. But, Father, we trust your spirit to reach the hearts. And there are some hearts that need to be changed. Father, while the weight and responsibility of this is not all ours, we certainly bear some responsibility if we desire something for them that we don't possess, or that we expect something of them we don't expect of ourselves. So, Father, I pray there'd be some real self-evaluation happening here today. And the result of that would be conviction by your Spirit, confession of sins, and a sense of freedom now to move forward. Father, maybe some in this room will have to just simply be honest and tell their own children, I have not been walking with the Lord myself. Maybe they'll be the start of revival in their own home. Father, maybe for some in this room, we've been looking for better methods. Well, you're making us into better men and women. Father, show us what we should do, how to do it, how to obey. Give us the desire to do these things and give us the strength. That's what your word promises. You promise to give us both the desire and the ability to do that which pleases you. And we need that right now. We are dependent on you. Father, do a work in our home.